Good to see each one this evening. I appreciate Brandon leading that last song. Not too long before we started this evening, it crossed my mind to ask him to do that, and then it just kept going, you know. I never got around to asking him to do it, but he was on top of things, and we sang a good song to lead into tonight's lesson. We talk about marriage and the home and the laws of marriage and the home. It doesn't take a lot of introduction, does it, really, to set forth just how important the subject is. We think about the relationships that we have on this earth, the closest, most intimate, to be the most permanent, the most consequential relationship that we'll ever have is that with our spouse, with either our husband or our wife. Most important question that we'll ever answer and act upon is, what must I do to be saved? The second most important question that we'll ever answer is, who am I going to marry? And so I want us this evening to begin to look at some studies on the subject of God's laws for marriage. It's been a while since we've done that. I've been promising some folks and been asked about that, and I want us to begin to do that this evening. I'm going to talk about God's laws for marriage and make some general observations this evening. I think as we go through and look at several lessons, we'll try to include some things on the partnership of the marriage relationship, some things about the God-given roles in the marriage relationship, some keys that the Bible gives. God's Word is the best marriage counselor, the best marriage counseling book for having the kind of marriage that is blessed, the kind of marriage that is happy, that is fulfilling, as God would have it to be. Whenever a couple of young people come to me and they talk to me about a wedding or getting married, we sit down and we talk about some things. And I've got to where I list a number of things, starting with the letter C. It makes them easier for me to remember, and perhaps easier for them to remember as well, that are some keys to having the kind of marriage that God would have our marriages to be. We talk about Christ and His law, the love that He has for the church, and how that parallels the kind of love that is to exist in the marriage relationship. We talk about the nature of the covenant, the agreement, the vow that is made. When two people stand before God and they vow, they promise solemnly to live together as husband and wife as long as they live. We talk about things as simple as courtesy, how we ought to treat one another, whether we're our husband or wife, or just anyone in general, but in this context, our husband or our wife. Talk about things like courage, facing some of the challenges that face marriages. We talk about commitment, what the meaning of a commitment is. It's something that sadly our society has lost sight of. Then we talk about communication. I want us to talk about some of those things and some lessons that we'll be having. I think I'll be doing these on Sunday evenings, and so they'll be spread out a little bit as our Sunday evenings go. But we'll be trying to talk about some of these things. But tonight, I want to begin by doing something a little bit differently. I want to begin by just reading together with you, and I want to encourage you to open your Bibles and read along with me. The passages that I'm going to read, they are on the screen. And I want to simply begin this evening by reading a succession of passages that deal with the subject that we're going to be talking about. And I want to begin with Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. I want to try to read these without making a lot of comment, but I may interject a little bit here and there. And then after we finish reading these passages, I want us tonight to simply make some general observations about God's law for marriage, or God's laws for marriage. Beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, and of course we find this taking place on the sixth day of creation, where God creates man. And so in verse 26 we're told, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." I want to interject one thing here. This word translated man here is the word for mankind. It includes both men and women. And so we see that He created male and female. Then verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. I'm going to reread the passage that we read together just a few minutes ago. Wade did an outstanding job with that, but it won't hurt us to look at it again, and I want through the sequence that we're taking this evening. Genesis 2, 18 through 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. I think the translation Wade read from said something like a companion comparable or something like that, which certainly expresses the meaning very well in a little bit more current language. And then beginning in verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two, or they twain, shall be one flesh." And I want to just make this observation as we think about the Old Testament and Old Testament teaching with regard to marriage, the institution of marriage that we read in Genesis chapter 2. And that is, the Old Testament, in essence, begins with the family, doesn't it? Begins with the institution of marriage. We understand after God creates man and woman, brings the woman to the man. It begins with this family, Adam and Eve. And the last book of the Old Testament ends basically, I know Malachi 2 is not the last chapter in Malachi, and you do as well. But in essence, it ends, the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, ends with a warning about marriage. And a warning if God's laws are disregarded. And so the prophet said, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand." And he continues and says, "Yet ye say, wherefore?" That's characteristic of the book of Malachi. God, through the prophet, launches a charge. He said, "You're guilty of this thing." And then the people are pictured as coming back and saying, "Well, when did we do that? How are we guilty of that?" And he tells them in this instance, he says, "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. Are you assumed thou hast dealt treacherously? Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." And then going to the New Testament, beginning with a part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Here Jesus is talking about how that we're to love one another, how that we're to show love for others, how we're to treat others. And he gets to this aspect here of the marriage relationship. And he says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her, that is, divorce, committeth adultery." Then a longer and an expanded teaching of Jesus on marriage, Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male
and female.
We recognize, we just read those verses, didn't we? Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28.
And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they claim shall be one flesh.
Goes back to Genesis chapter 2, the verses that we already read twice this evening.
And then verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.
And verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses make a man to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?
He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so.
And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery.
And who shall marry her which is put away, doth commit adultery.
Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12.
The Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?
Tempting him.
And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you?
And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away.
Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain but one flesh.
What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder.
And in the house his disciples ask him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her.
And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery.
Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery.
Romans 7, verses 1 through 3.
Here Paul says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if a husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. So that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man.
And then Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies.
He that loveth his wife loveth himself.
For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For your members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones.
For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh.
Interestingly enough, as Paul here relates responsibilities between the husband and the wife, he goes back to the initial institution, the beginning of the marriage relationship, and says, this is the way that it's to be.
And then in 32 he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband.
If we were to stop right here and go home, our time would have been well spent, wouldn't it? We're not going to do that quite yet. But if we were to look at these texts and say, I'm going to learn those texts. I'm going to love those texts. I'm going to strive with all of my being to make application of those texts in my life, in my home, in my marriage. Can you imagine if everyone in this country took those texts and said, this is how I'm going to live. How different would this nation be?
Well, it's far, far different than that because so many have disregarded, ignored, and maligned those texts.
But I just want us to make this evening, before we leave, a few basic observations on these things, and we'll try to get into some things a little bit more specifically a little bit later on. But I want us to notice just four or five observations this evening.
First of all, it's simply this. The institution of marriage is God's arrangement. It's His institution. And it's His design, and it's for our good.
It's not something that man came up with. It's not something that man devised. It's not something that has just kind of evolved over the years in culture, or in our culture, in our society, and man is just kind of free at his thinking and his convenience and so on to change it however he wants to. And you'd think, by looking at our nation, that's the way it is, wouldn't you? That is the latter.
We talked about this briefly this morning. The institution of marriage, the family relationship, the home, is a good gift given by God.
And it's intended to bless men and women. Genesis chapter 2, we see the statement is made there that it was not good that man was alone.
And let me just say this. I don't think that the marriage relationship instituted in Genesis chapter 2 was something that God just decided on right there.
But I think if we understand that, the marriage relationship is patterned after the relationship of Christ and the church, that it was something that was in the mind of God before He even created man and woman, just as the church was. But here's the statement made, that God made man a social being, and to complete man, to be the complement for man, the help meet for man, He creates a woman.
Our society really needs that lesson right there, doesn't it?
So sadly, so tragically.
And the two became one flesh. And this notion here, this expression here, one flesh, it emphasizes the intimacy of that relationship. Not just physically, but emotionally, socially, physically, spiritually.
It ought to be just as unnatural for that one flesh to separate, to divide, as it would be to hack off a limb off of your body. Because one flesh.
And it emphasizes as well the intended permanency of that relationship as long as you live.
And let's talk about just for a minute, a second observation, that God purposed marriage. God purposed marriage, as we've already seen, for companionship. God purposed marriage, He instituted marriage, to bring children into the world. That's the unit through which God said children are to come into the world. Be fruitful and multiply. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28.
And to give children a stable spiritual environment in which they're to learn and grow and mature.
Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up to the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's the relationship that God has ordained that physical drives and desires be fulfilled, be satisfied. The only relationship. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And I've already made a mention of this point.
Let's look at the marriage relationship. We see, and we learn that in Ephesians 5 and verse 32, that the marriage relationship, the relationship between the husband and the wife, is patterned after the relationship of Jesus and the church.
With Christ as the head, the church being subject, God ordained in a marriage relationship that the husband be the head, the wife in subjection. We'll say more about that, frankly, in a later lesson from Ephesians chapter 5. But it's interesting that all through the Scriptures, even in Old Testament times, God used the marriage relationship to express the relationship between Himself and His people.
Remember in Old Testament times when the nation of Israel would begin to follow idols, they'd go after false gods. God would accuse them of what? He would say, you are guilty of adultery. Not talking there about physical adultery, but spiritual adultery. They had turned their backs on Him and had gone after someone else, false gods.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, we might just turn there and read. And notice here, the Apostle Paul expresses his concern for the church at Corinth. And he does it in these words. He said, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The picture is, and we have that in Revelation 19 and Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 4. that when Jesus comes again and His people, the church, is united with Him for eternity, that's represented there as the marriage feast between the husband or that is Christ and His bride, that is the church. And so we see God's purpose for marriage. But I want us to think about this just as well. I want us to understand, and I think we do, that one of the things that presents challenges to marriage relationships is the fact that God's will and God's laws for marriage, they run so counter to the culture that we live in today, don't they? They run so counter to that culture that has the notion, well, you know, we might just live together if we like one another. You know, or maybe get married and use that relationship as just sort of a disposable thing. Well, it didn't work out, you know, just kind of like we might change coats or change hats or whatever it might be. I've got a friend, an acquaintance, not a real close friend. Haven't seen him for some time. But we used to get together and do some things on occasion. And he was talking about getting married. And the sad part of this, he was serious about what he was saying. He said, you know, my wife, and I don't remember her name. His name was John. It's not anybody you've ever met. He said, you know, I've got this old couch. And she said, you've got to get rid of that when we get married. And he was telling us, he said, I'm not going to get rid of that couch. He said, I've had that for a long time. You know, I don't know if this marriage is going to last, but I'm going to hold on to that couch. Well, you know, that illustrates the idea that so many people have when they enter into a marriage. It doesn't work out. We just kind of shrug our shoulders and we go on. I'm going to hold on to that couch. And so it runs counter to culture. It runs counter to the ideas that our society has about marriage. And it involves a radical commitment. Can you think of a more radical, and I mean extreme, Brother Paul Earnhardt? Preaches a lesson on marriage, and he calls marriage a radical commitment. Can you think of a more radical commitment than taking a vow before witnesses and God and saying, I'm solemnly promising that I'm going to live with you as long as we live, till one of us dies, regardless of what comes. And the unknown, the uncertain, through sickness and health and you know, change of fortune or whatever it might be. That's a pretty radical commitment, isn't it? And so, between the man and woman who are joined together and the love that will meet that commitment and brings blessing to that relationship, it goes far beyond, you know, just the initial infatuation, butterflies in the stomach and that sort of thing, physical attraction, even the love of friendship. Our spouse ought to be our best friend. I'm just going to posit that to you. But here's the kind of love that keeps that commitment. It's a selfless love that places one's mate before self. That's what being selfless is, isn't it? It places the other person before you. One of the number one reasons, maybe the top reason, if you begin to categorize things, for the dissolution of marriages is selfishness. Not selflessness, but selfishness. This is what I want. This is what I'm going to do. And so it's all about me. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. And a basic principle stated in Philippians chapter 2 and there, the fourth verse, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That applies to the marriage relationship as well, doesn't it? Not just to others. But it's a selfless love that places one's mate before self and God above all. What I encourage young people to do is to marry someone who loves God even more than they do you. Try to find that kind of person for a mate. And here we have Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. And here we find in this context, Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment in the law is. And He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And another observation, and it's something so obvious, And as far as the challenge in meeting the marriage relationship and commitments is the fact that we understand that some of Satan's fieriest, harshest, cruelest attacks are against the marriage relationship.
And by the way, that began in the Garden of Eden, didn't it?
Satan not only attacked God and His Word, the temptations that he presented there were also, in essence, an attack against the family, against Adam and Eve as well, and their relationship.
And so the marriage relationship, as God purposed it, has it's been abused, it's been maligned, it's been perverted, it's been trivialized by a sin-sick culture. And we've already talked about some of these things, but that puts self, it's all about me, and what I'm getting out of it, and self-fulfillment.
Well, I just didn't feel like I was being fulfilled in this relationship, and so I moved on to other things, you know. And sort of a worldly sense of happiness. Well, I'm leaving this relationship because God would just want me to be happy. Have you ever heard anybody say that? God would just want me to be happy. Well, God does want us to be happy, but He's told us how we can be happy and truly blessed. But more than that, what God wants us to do is to obey His Word, to love and respect Him.
And so, Satan attacks by, by trivializing marriage. Looking at commitments with this sort of disdain and loyalty, as though it doesn't amount to anything.
I hesitated to put this next little section here because it could be so expanded, and you can probably think of other things. Think of some of the tools that Satan has at his disposal. Digital devices. I read this a while back, and I looked it up again this afternoon because I want to make sure I had the right figure. You realize 33% of all divorces, at least according to statistics, involve Facebook. I'll just throw that out to you. I don't think it takes a lot of explanation. Governments and legislative bodies that play easy divorce, no-fault divorce, and so on. Schools that try to indoctrinate with a liberal social indoctrination. Pressure to conform and be like the world. Worldliness and materialism. And those who come are just sort of beginning to worship, the little green god that's shaped like a dollar bill. So some of the tools that Satan has at his disposal. And we know that the results are disastrous. Perversion of God's laws. Marriage relationships put asunder. Acceptance of a feminist agenda. What do I mean by that? I mean, we live in a society today that is, by and large, has embraced the notion that marriage is outmoded, it's outdated. The feminists who began back in the 60s and are still very busy and very successful today made one of their number one goals, the dissolution of marriage. They're like slavery for a woman. The promotion of homosexual unions and just basic biological principles distorted. You want to know what I mean by that? I mean, you can go to Target and you can tell the fellow at the door that you feel like a woman today, and you can go in the woman's bathroom and that sort of thing. Satan's attacks against the marriage relationship. Two more principles in the last of the years this evening. God, who created us, He knows what's best. He knows us best and what is best for us. And He's given to us His laws, and they are for our best. Psalm 119 and verse 73. The psalmist said there, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn Thy commandments." No one knows us better than God. He's the one who made us. He knows us inside and out. He knows what is best for us. If you have a complicated device, piece of machinery, whatever it might be, we'll just say your computer, and it breaks down. You think anybody better to fix it than the person who built it from the inside out? Can you think of anybody better to tell you how to maintain it than the person who built it, the person who knows it again, inside out? Deuteronomy 6, verses 24 and 25. "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always." God has put some high walls around the marriage relationship, hasn't He? In fact, if you went ahead and read Matthew chapter 19, verse 10, the disciples said, "Well, if this is the case with marriage, then it's good not to get married." They understood how restrictive Jesus was being there when He said, "You can't divorce for just any reason. And there's only one reason for divorce, and that is marital infidelity, fornication.
Therefore, our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us.
What happens is, mere mortal, frail, feeble thinking human beings come along and they think, well, I know better than that. That's outmoded. That's outdated. That was okay for those people. But we need something better. We need something more convenient for us today. And so people begin to think that they know best and they ignore and violate God's laws. And as we've already said, the results are always tragic. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. The prophet said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We've all perhaps gone out to a pond or a lake and you've thrown a rock in it, haven't you? You've thrown a pebble in it. What happens? It hits and the waves begin to ripple and reverberate and spread ever wider and wider and wider, don't they? That's the way it is when God's marriage law is violated. It doesn't just affect two people. It affects a family, and it affects, you know, wider and wider and wider circles and reaches on out. And finally this evening, let's think about this as we close the final words. We'll seek to pick up on some of these things in another lesson. So what we've noticed tonight is that love for God and trust in His Word will enable homes and marriages to meet the challenges and to succeed. Marriages fail, marriages flounder because of a lack of love for God, a lack of trust in God, that His way is best, and obviously a lack of love and loyalty and commitment on the part of one or both partners in that relationship. And I say a lack of communication. When we forget God and we push Him out of our lives, it adversely affects all of our relationships. You got a relationship with someone? I'm not just talking about your husband, your wife. Maybe a friend. Maybe another family member. Maybe somebody at work. It might do us good to check our relationship with God. And so we've got to learn to love and respect and obey God's laws, including His laws for marriage. The lesson is yours this evening. Kind of a beginning point. Some things that we want to try to talk about for several lessons. The same thing that's true of God's law for marriage is true of God's law for salvation. What to do to become a Christian, and that is, we must abide by it. Must be willing to obey it without questioning. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Somebody else comes along and says, well, no, I think you can be saved by faith only. Well, that's walking after man's way, isn't it? Jesus taught that obedience is essential. And so we must learn and believe the gospel, be willing to repent of sins, confess the fact that indeed Jesus is the Son of God, having repented of our sins, and then be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Maybe somebody here tonight, and you recognize that you're subject to Christ's invitation, won't become as we stand and as we sing.